Hi, I'm Libby McBride. I'm a university student finishing up my first year at Cal. The scripture reading for today, thank you, is John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. You can follow along on the screen behind me. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks for reading, Libby. Thanks also, Annika and Balu, for sharing your stories with us. Powerful stories, and we are so grateful to hear those. I don't know if you know, but I actually started my time here at Cal with this year's graduating seniors, so this feels especially meaningful me to hear their reflections on their time at Cal and the difference that this community has made. I've been joking all year long that this is my senior year, so congratulations, seniors, on wrapping up. We threw a party this past week for the end of the year and focus. We call it Spring Extravaganza. We do it every year. It's a special time to celebrate our seniors, and we always like to give out superlatives to the graduating seniors, you know, most likely to dot, dot, dot. And this year, Annika's award was most likely to take over Ryan's job. So we now may not be seeing the last of Annika, so keep your eyes out for her. So we're in a lot of in-between seasons, aren't we, friends? This is the fourth week of Easter, which means that Jesus has been raised, but he's not yet ascended. We're in this in-between moment, and we're celebrating University Sunday this weekend, a time when so many undergrads and grad students are wrapping up the end of their careers, but they're not yet starting whatever it is that they're doing next, right? It's scary and exciting, perhaps even as mysterious as that now feels. And many of us are in other transitions as well, aren't we? What does God teach us in these transition seasons? Transitions often mean saying goodbye to one thing so that we might welcome another. And these can be painful, painful, difficult seasons, can't they? But transition seasons can also be a time of the richest growth in our life. And as we reflect on this powerful scene from John's gospel, I want to suggest that in seasons of transition, God reminds us who we are, reminds us who God is, and then calls us out to be a people on mission, actively participating in God's reconciliation and his plan of making all things new. But before we get any further in this word, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for waking us up this morning, for filling our lungs with air, and then for calling us here to do just what you have created us to do. Lord, in this season of transition, would you help us to hear ourselves in this story that you are telling? A story of reunion. Help us to hear your name on your son's lips, and then move us by your Spirit so that we may not stand still. In the holy, holy name of your son, Jesus, who is the Christ, we pray. Amen. So 13 years ago, and when I wrote that out, I actually had to double check the math, but yes, 13 years ago, I was standing on the edge of college graduation myself, anxious out of my mind. I had no promise of work on the other side of graduation, and I was engaged to be married to my high school sweetheart, Jen. Staring out at a future filled with so many unknowns, I was completely overwhelmed. And at the start of this morning's scripture, we find Mary Magdalene, in the wake of Jesus' death, overwhelmed at the future she's looking out at. Mary Magdalene is one of several Marys named in the Gospels, but this particular Mary is introduced to us in Mark and Luke's Gospel as one who first encountered Jesus when she was overwhelmed with torment. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, we're told, freeing her physically, psychologically, spiritually, socially. Her encounter with Jesus uprooted her life. She left home behind, moving from town to town, traveling with Jesus, with his disciples, even providing for them as a woman of some means. She followed Jesus even to the cross, we read. And when other disciples abandoned him, she did not. She stayed behind. After his public execution, Mary watched to see where Jesus' body would be laid. She was the first one to visit his tomb. She brought spices so that she might anoint his body. And on Easter Monday, when the tomb was found empty, Mary's the first one who ran back to tell Peter and John, "Come and have a look. You'll never believe what's happened." And at the start of this morning's text, we're told that even as others came to have a look and then left, scratching their heads, Mary stayed behind once again. The Greek text in this verse doesn't just say she stood there. It emphasizes it. It says she stayed right there, even as others fled. She's alone now in her sticking with Jesus faith, facing the prospect of a future without Jesus in it. And once again, she is overwhelmed. But it's not simply that Mary is mourning her lost friend, her lost teacher, her lost Lord. She must have also deeply feared a future without Jesus in it. We're told that her life before Jesus was one of torment, but her life with Jesus had a different quality to it entirely. She was free. She was in supportive community. She was fully herself, which is just what we find when Jesus finds us, with the physical, spiritual, psychological, and social torment she must have feared, would that overwhelm her once again without Jesus? That's where we find Mary when we begin this text. So it's little wonder that John describes her as standing there weeping and weeping. And we're not told how long she stood in the early morning dark after everyone else had left before taking another hopeful peek into the tomb, but she does this eventually. She peeks in, and what she sees must have taken her breath away. 2 angels, we're told, one at the head and another at the foot of where her Lord's body should have been. And this resurrection scene offers a picture of the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament. You know the one with the winged cherubim in gold standing on either end, wings outstretched. You see, the empty space between the cherubim on the ark represented God's unique presence on earth. This is holy space, sacred space. God was made known precisely in this space of absence. And so for Mary, and for all the readers of John's gospel, the reminder for us is that God is uniquely present and at work here, precisely in God's absence. This is not the work of grave robbers. This is the work of the living God. Just when we think death is won and God has abandoned us, this scene reminds us God is here. God is most present here. When we are overwhelmed with transitions in our own life and the grief that surrounds, Mary's model invites us to not rush too quickly from this space. Don't flee. Don't abandon. Or else we miss risking the ways in which God is present, even in God's absence. Woman, why are you crying? One of the angels asks, and I assume this is not an accusatory tone, but a pastoral one. Woman, what's the reason for your tears? They have taken away my Lord, she says, I imagine, between sobs. And I don't know where they have laid him. Mary's agony over this separation is overwhelming. And it doesn't stop here. She turned around again, we're told, and now she's looking at Jesus, right at Jesus. But in a moment of dramatic irony, she doesn't know it's Jesus. She assumes it's the gardener. Not recognizing Jesus is a common motif for those who encounter the resurrected Lord. But for Mary, at least, the reasons seem obvious. Her heart is heavy. Her eyes are swollen. Vision blurry. It's early morning when no one sees clearly. And after a night of restless sleep, no less, if she managed to get any rest at all. What's more, her executed Lord must have been the last person she expected to see standing upright. Woman, why are you crying? He asks. It's the same tender question the angel asks. What's the reason for your tears? And please hear these words, friends. Where we grow uncomfortable with tears and where we often say things like, don't cry, he never says, don't cry. Without asking her to stop making him uneasy with her tears, he receives her as she is, and he asks, what's the cause of your sadness? But he also makes this question more specific, doesn't he? More personal. For whom are you looking? And at this point, Mary grows desperate. If you've taken the body of the one I love most in this world, she says, please just tell me where I can find him. Friends, if we are listening, there is more pain and pathos in this scene than most of us can bear. When have I experienced this level of grief and desperation, I asked myself this past week, reflecting on this text. When have you been this desperate in your life? I'll tell you, every time I say goodbye to my children at the airport, whether I'm leaving for a trip or whether I'm seeing them off to visit our family in Washington State, I'm reminded of so many experiences of saying goodbye to my dad as a young boy. As far back as I can remember, my parents have been separated. I grew up in a small farm town in the Pacific Northwest, which was completely foreign to where my dad lived in Vermont, California, and later, Texas. He would visit once or twice a year, or I would fly to be with him. And life with my dad always felt very different than life without my dad. When he visited, his rental car would always smell new, which was a novelty. We would go to the movies, to our favorite restaurants. We'd order a large plate of nachos to share, or pizza with my favorite toppings. He taught me how to play pool. We'd go to my favorite skate shop, and he'd buy me a new shirt. He'd share with me whatever new music he was listening to, and we would laugh. We would laugh so much. Life with my dad felt very different than life without my dad. When he was away, I went back to being the oldest child in a single-parent household. Life with my dad felt freer, felt happier. I felt like a kid, which of course is just what I was. But after a few days together, it would be time to say goodbye. So we'd enjoy a big breakfast. He would embrace me in a hug. He would kiss my cheek. And then he would get in his rental car. He would turn the corner and he would drive to the airport. Sir, if you have taken him away, Mary says, please tell me where you have put him so that I can go and get him. If there is a way for me to be reunited with my loved one, she begs, please just tell me how. And in a moment, the only word that is powerful enough, personal enough to open Mary's eyes is spoken. When we are overwhelmed and lost in our grief, there's only one word that can pierce us. Mary, the gardener says. And suddenly, like magic that breaks a spell, her tear-swollen eyes can see clearly once again. It's her name that the gardener speaks. It's your name. It's my name. When we are in this liminal space of transition that we find ourselves in, waiting on the next job opportunity, perhaps, or facing life without that relationship that has grounded us for years, when we are in transition and suddenly find ourselves with less to secure us, what we need most to be reminded of is who we are. Amidst so many voices and opportunities, all pressing in with promises to provide just that security, we need those who know us most deeply to remind us, this is who you are. Please don't forget it. This verse has been referred to as Jesus' shortest sermon in the Gospel of John, and the most dramatic. When she is lost and afraid, Mary's reminded that the gardener knows her by name, and that changes everything. The good shepherd knows his sheep, John reminds us, and he calls them by name, and his sheep know his voice. At the sound of her own name, Mary turns around, we read, which is Jesus' call throughout the Gospels. Repent, he says, over and over and over again. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Literally in the Greek, do a U-turn. Turn around. The kingdom is breaking in. It's here, friends. In fact, it's staring you right in the face. For the love of God, Mary, turn around. And she does. And all of heaven and all of history breathes a sigh of relief. And her turning around, this overwhelming grief that once was without horizon suddenly sees its end. In the span of seconds, she moves from unimaginable anguish and grief and despair to unimaginable relief and responsible hope. And turning around, the world is now a different place. She's brought back, returned, found. You see, it's not Jesus who is lost and found in this story, but Mary. And with Mary, every one of us. We do not find Jesus, as we often say. At least that's not what this story tells. It's the other way around. At the sound of her name, Mary turns. She's reminded that she is known. And she greets a reality that is finally even more final than death. But Jesus' response can sound harsh to our ears, can't it? Please do not keep on holding on to me, Jesus says, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. Some of our older English translations put it even more pointedly when they say something like, do not touch me. That's an unfortunate translation. You see, what we find Jesus saying in the Greek is a present tense imperative, which says what? It's a request to stop doing something that one is already doing. Which means that in this moment, Mary does just what you and I would do. She closes the gap on her heartache. She embraces the one who was lost to her, and he receives her. See, in this moment, God was reminding us who God is. A creative, compassionate God who is writing all of our stories, rewriting all of our stories of separation into one great story of reunion. In a moment, our stories of a young boy standing on the curb watching his father drive away are retold. And the story God is telling, while this young boy is holding his wet face in his hands, instead of driving to the airport, the father flips his turn signal. He circles the block. and he pulls up to the curb. And he opens the door, and he says, "Ryan." And the boy turns around, and he buries his face in his father's shoulder. And the father receives him and embraces his boy. And eventually, still holding his boy by his shoulders, he extends his arms and he gets right down so he can look his boy in the eyes. And he says, I have something very important for you to do for me. There's still work to be done. Friends, the problem is not Mary's embrace. The potential problem for Mary, and indeed for anyone in transition, is an unwillingness to hear the present word that the living God has for us out of a desire to return to a former way of life with Jesus. That's the problem. Jesus' kingdom work is not over with Mary's relief. It's bigger than that. The gospel is never smaller than our individual restoration. It certainly includes that, right? But it's always bigger than our own personal relief. Friends, the gospel is always bigger than us. Some communities say amen. The gospel is always bigger than us, and that is good news. Thank you. Good to have you this morning. If I do not go away to the Father, Jesus says earlier in John's gospel, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. Jesus promises that even when we feel most abandoned, we are never alone, not ever. We cannot stay alone because in his absence, he sends the Holy Spirit for us. Jesus still has work to do to bring about God's inbreaking kingdom, as we know all too well, right? And so too does Mary. So too do all who follow this living Lord. Friends, we can't stay in this liminal space. We can't survive here. We must do something. We must move if we've experienced this living Lord. Do this, Jesus tells Mary. Go. Go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. When we've moved suddenly from anguish to relief, the temptation is to assume we're good. Jesus is done with us. But as much as Mary wants to cling to her former relationship with Jesus, he reminds her that he is still a God on the move. I have other sheep, Jesus says earlier in John's gospel, and I must bring them in as well. Good news. Jesus' call on Mary's life is to help with this work, so go and tell my brothers. And the Greek word for brothers that John uses in this text is not gender specific to men, it's adelphus. Adelphus can mean men and women. What's he saying? He's saying this. Jesus is referring to the entire community of his disciples, to all those who have abandoned him, that he has not abandoned us. Good news. As the first preacher of the gospel, Mary is called to tell all those who have abandoned Jesus, your family. Jesus' Father and God is your Father now, and your God too. Not only have Jesus' disciples been forgiven, they've been adopted. His work is not done yet, she's to tell them, and nor are they, and nor are we. Mary didn't ask for this call, of course. She wasn't looking to be the first preacher of this good news of reunion where we experience separation. She was on her own. She was overwhelmed with grief, with fear, with anxiety. And when she was found by Jesus, she was reminded who she is, reminded who her God is. She was called to help with God's mission of reconciliation for the world. Mary's call is vitally important for us to hear, friends. And there's so much more I would like to say on what this means for our life, especially for all those graduates in the room who are entering into this next chapter of your journey. Of course, I don't have time to say more now, though I do have a book I can recommend to you on the topic of calling. But I'll leave you with this. Jesus' word to Mary is Jesus' word to his disciples, is Jesus' word to all of us. We are called to be the embodied reminder of his resurrection and reunion, using whatever experiences we have, using whatever skills we've been gifted, wherever we are. Get creative, friends. That's the call. Don't keep this to yourself. Wherever there is anguish, wherever there is abandonment, wherever there is despair, wherever anyone is overwhelmed, the community formed by the resurrection is called to be the reminder that in Christ, God is making all the sad things untrue and is making all things new, even us. Let's pray. Reunited and reuniting God, you see us as only you can. And you know all of those places where we have experienced abandonment. Would you remind us, Lord, that you never abandon us? For all of our students who are moving into a new chapter of life, would you help them to know you as their living Lord in this new season? And would you help them to hear your voice? And would you give them, as well as all of us, the courage finally to follow? And wherever your kingdom is yet to break into this world, Lord, and all of the world's painful despair, would you call your people to stand in the gap that your story might be told in full? In the name of the one who was and is to come, we pray. Amen.